Let's get into our study. So we just finished up, if you want to love life and see good days, there are things that you were supposed to do. And now I want to talk about what every Christian ought to know. Some of this stuff might be general information you've known. But you need to understand that all of these things are very pertinent to why we do what we do, why we believe how we believe. And there's an old proverb that goes, what you don't know won't hurt you. You ever heard that? What you don't know won't hurt you. Well, it's not really the case. There was a gentleman from Florida who was a surfer, and he went on vacation to Hawaii because they heard they had the biggest waves. And so he got up bright and early, and he went out to the specific spot, and nobody was there, man. He had beat everybody there, and he's out surfing. He hit this big wave, and next thing you know, this wave slammed him on the ocean floor. He hit coral. The whole left side of his body went numb. He almost blacked out, and so he struggled to even get to the surface. A guy saw him, luckily, swam out, picked him up, carried him back, and when he finally got feeling and he was okay, a little back pain and some leg pain, the guy pointed over there to a sign that said, no surfing, spinal injury may occur. So it's like, what you don't know may hurt you. So be careful what you do. And so somebody once said that education is costly, but ignorance can be very devastating. We live in a society of moral relativism that tries to suggest every idea should be okay. Like that, you know, there's no absolute truth. Truth is, you know, relative. Your truth may not be true for me, but you have to have some kind of standard. We don't ask, is it true anymore? Most of the time we ask, just does it work? So if it works, it might be okay, even though it may not be right. And many Christians don't grow in their faith, and that's what we're doing. What every Christian ought to know so that you can grow. Most Christians don't grow because they don't know. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth, do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You want to buy this and hang on to it. Don't get rid of it. You want to make sure that you have truth, wisdom, and understanding, and all of those things come from God's word. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, when the child of God loves the word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God because he has found the truth of God. And that's I thought that was very pertinent because the very first thing that every Christian ought to know is this. The Bible is the very words of God. That's the first thing you ought to know. The Bible is the very words of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every, complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God is how you direct your life. It's how you redirect your life. It's how you redirect other people's life. It's how you instruct people. It's how you live. It's how everything. The word of God is absolutely the basis for everything that we do in practice, right? I mean, Sunday we're going to talk about it a little bit, but why do we come here and what do we do when we come here? Well, the word of God gives you instruction on how to practice your corporate worship, does it not? And so if you don't know what the Word of God says, that's probably going to be your biggest problem. And so people say all the time, well, the Word of God was just written by men. Was the Word of God written by men? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, it was written by men, right? But was it really written by men? That's the other side of it. Peter explains how the Word of God was put together. Yes, it was documented by men. Yes, it was written down by men. But Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by man's will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit moved people to document what he wanted. And we see that throughout the scripture. So even though this isn't the actual word of God, it is the words of God. This is God's word, his spoken word, written down, documented, translated into my language, and I can still say that this is the word of God, right? Okay, now, man has three problems: sin, sorrow, and death. That's the only problems man has: sin, sorrow, and death. And the Bible is the only book that has the answer to all three conditions. That's a wonderful thing to think about. And as believers, the Bible should be the most important book to us, and most of the times it's not. I remember, I don't even know where we got it from. We had this big, huge, it was a huge Bible. Got it from something. It was like gold covered, and it was not that thick, and it was huge, man. It was sitting on the coffee table all the time, and I think the creepy little picture of little 12-year-old Jesus while he was teaching in the temple, I think, was on there, you know, and I'm like, oh, it creeped me out all the time I look at it. But that's it. The pages stuck together because it was never open, and it collected a bunch of dust. I said, what do you keep cleaning that thing off for? You never open it. But that's the problem. We need to take the Bible more seriously. I think what we've done is people has told us that the Bible is not relevant for today, and so that's just all spiritual stuff. We need to listen to truth. But the truth is found from the Bible. It gives us guidance and direction for our everyday lives. And that's where, if you're going to grow your faith, you need to grow in the Word of God every day. Every day. And so your salvation depends on your understanding of the gospel message from God's Word. Right? Why do I say that's important? Why is it important to know the gospel message from the Word of God? First Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense of everybody who asks of the hope that lies within you. Well, what kind of hope do you have in the gospel? What does the gospel mean? How do I know you're saved? What do you have to do to be saved? Call upon the name of Jesus? You have to confess the Lord Jesus and believe his sacrifice was good enough? Okay, so are we Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, why not? They say the exact same thing. You have to place your faith and trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross. So are Jehovah's Witnesses our brothers and sisters? Why? There's the issue. Okay, thank you. So if you don't know that the Bible proclaims that Jesus is God, right? You're believing a misinterpreted, untruthful, false gospel. And that's why you back everything up. Acts 17:11. Somebody look that verse up real quick and read to me what it says. I don't have it down here, but I'm just thinking about it. Your salvation message depends on this. Every person, and I know, I think Charlotte has said a few times that you want to trust me because I am your pastor, and you want to trust what I'm telling you is going to be truth. And I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for that. But at the end of the day, it's not your responsibility to just believe every word I say. You need to make sure that I am preaching what the Bible says. Because somewhere down the road, people get led astray, right? I'm influenced by people. I'm influenced by what I believe. I'm influenced by things. And so I have different beliefs than other people. And so at the end of the day, you need to make sure that I'm doing exactly what the Bible says. And most of the times, I'm right on track. But sometimes there's some hard things in Scripture that could go one way or another, and you have to make your own decision. Does that make sense? And I can't give you the answer to some of them because they're very, very hard. What's that? We're probably not going to come up with the answers to that either. We'll ask the Lord when we get there. But your salvation is dependent on what the Bible says. Your assurance, your security is dependent upon you resting in the truth of the Bible. Your spiritual growth depends on you living by the principles. 1 Peter says, God has given us everything that we need to live the godly life. Well, right here it is. He's given you everything you need because it's found right in here. And he has given you his Holy Spirit, 100% of him. You have everything you need. So we just need to tap into that. And your power to witness to other people, your power to study, your power to depends on your confidence in the Word of God. And that's all important because when you're studying the Word of God says pray. Pray that God would open your eyes. Most people don't pray before they study the Word. Most people don't pray before they do a devotion. Most people don't pray when they open their Bible. God, show me what you want me to see. I have prayed more times, and God has showed me more new stuff that I've read over top of stuff, and I've read those things 50 million times. And I look over and I go, wow, never saw that before. It's amazing what you can do, but you have to be fervent. You have to stay into it. When we talk about the Word of God, and this is the whole focus for today, the Word of God, it's not a science book. It's not an archaeological book. It is not a history book. It is a history book. The Bible is a lot of things, but you don't go to figure out how to do a three-way switch on electrical to the Bible. But where God talks about different stuff scientifically and electrically, it's 100% accurate. Matter of fact, number two, where it speaks of science, it is 100% accurate. And this is the beauty of it. Because God's word is so trustworthy, and everything that God said. When God created everything, he knows every aspect about it. In Job 26:7, it says, he stretches out the north over the void, and he hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is just hanging out there in space on nothing. I was watching some that, from Creation Science Today that talked about the earth as at such an angle as it rotates that if it was, I forget what it was, if it was any degree any other way, we would not have life on this earth. And the only thing that holds that at that angle and keeps that in perfect precision is the moon. And the moon allows the earth to get off 2 degrees one way or another. And that moon that is smaller than the earth is the only thing that holds the earth from not sustaining life. It's amazing. If the earth was any closer to the sun or any further away, the United States would flood twice a day or twice a year. I forget what it was. But just, I mean, all this scientific information. And God just hung the earth out on nothing, keeps everything together. Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus holds all of the natural known laws together. They told Columbus, they said, don't travel too far. You're going to fall off the edge of the earth. Right, that's funny. Now some Christians believe that, but Isaiah 40:22 says that he sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So a circle is not flat. Well, it can be, I guess, if you just draw a circle. But actually the word is better translated as sphere. And a sphere is round. And then it says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads it like a tent to dwell in. You just keep spreading that thing out. It's amazing how they think that's the Big Bang. But when God created the universe, it just keeps expanding. And God talked about that thousands of years ago. We just begin to find out all these things. Now here's one you may not, and I realized this when I was studying this out, and this one come to me from a commentator. Luke 17:34-36. Luke writes, I tell you, on that night, it's talking about Jesus' second coming. It's talking about his second coming when he comes back. He says, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and one will be left. There'll be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And so somebody would say, well, the Bible's contradictory because you can't be in the bed at nighttime and then out in the field working in daytime at the same breath. Well, yeah, you can. And how can you do that? If you're on the edges at different ends of the world. This end's going to be dark. You're going to be in bed. This end's going to be out working because it's daytime, right? So that right there gives you a New Testament verse that proves the earth is round. You ever think about that one? That's a good one. That's a good one for that one. Just some information that people are mistaken. Seems contradictory in some aspects, but it's absolutely complementary. The stars in the galaxy, how many of you can count them? With the ability that we have with telescopes, modern equipment, the, what's the big Hubble scope or something, and all that stuff, guess what? They said they cannot count the stars even in our solar system. They can't do it. There's so many. They just can't do it. Not even scientifically, not even with equipment. They can't even get an estimate. You know what I think's funny? God said this thousands of years ago. As the heavenly lights cannot be counted. Okay. He said that about the sands of the sea. Can you count the sands of the sea? There's a lot of ocean floor that we haven't even discovered yet that nobody has been to. We don't even know the life that lives down there. Leviathan may still be down there. He might be a 2,000-year-old creature we haven't even seen. In the 14th century, the Black Plague killed nearly 30 to 50% of the population of Europe at the time. Millions of people, I forget exactly the number. And they couldn't control it. They couldn't stop it. They couldn't fix it. But you know what happened? You know how they took care of it? It was the Christians. They began to look in their Bible, and they found the principle of quarantine. And when they used the biblical principle from the Old Testament, it stopped the Black Plague. Leviticus 13:46. He shall remain unclean all the days during that he has an infection. He's unclean. He shall live alone, and he shall live outside the camp. And what they began to do is anybody that was infected, they put him in an isolation, and nobody went around him. And when they did that, guess what? The plague stopped. That's amazing how the Bible talks about things. I don't have this one in there, but I think it's Leviticus 17:11 that says, life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement. If you drain somebody's blood, you'll die. That's why God said, life of the flesh is in the blood. But for thousands of years, they drained people's blood thinking it had evil juju in it, and then you had to get rid of it in order to do that. Matter of fact, you can research this. George Washington died of pneumonia, and they bled him out to try to get rid of it. And then they bled him out to try to get rid of it, and he still had it, and he had a fever, and they bled him out, tried to get rid of it, still had it, had a fever, bled him out. Guess what? He bled to death. That's how he died. So they just should. Life of the flesh is in the blood. Don't bleed him out. They're going to die. So now what do you think they do to people when they go in the hospital? They give them blood. they give you, because that'll sustain you a lot better. So the Bible shows 100% accuracy. It's not a science book, but where it talks about things of science, it's 100% accurate. Hasn't been proven wrong yet. Secondly, it's superior over history. Or third, it's superior over history, shows its superiority over history. This is a fun one. Dr. S.R. Driver in the early 1800s, he ridiculed the idea of Moses being able to write in the days that he was, I think it's 1446 B.C. is when God led Israel out of Egypt. And so then God led Moses to Mount Sinai, and he began to write the all the laws and Genesis and Exodus and all that stuff down. And they laughed and said, matter of fact, a quote, in the time Moses was supposed to have lived on the earth, men did not know how to write. So he could not have written the Pentateuch. That's the Torah is the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is the first five books called the Law of Moses or the Law. So he said he couldn't have wrote the Pentateuch because they didn't know how to write back then. That's dumb. Nobody knew how to write back then. And I think it's laughably hilarious is by the 1890s, a peasant girl dug up, it was at the Tell El Armana tablets, little clay tablets, and they were written from people of Egypt to people of Israel, or modern-day Palestine, whatever you want to say, but they were written centuries before Moses was born. And not only did they know how to write, but they had this little system. It's a postal system. And so that postal system got them from Egypt to Palestine and Palestine back to Egypt. So they were writing letters back and forth all day long. Postal system is nothing new. We've had that for thousands of years. It's amazing. So not only did Moses know how to write, but and this is one of my favorite, and I got to point this out because I found new information for this. This is amazing. If you know in Daniel chapter 5, you remember Daniel and Belshazzar? This is one of the most excruciating Christian things because throughout history, everybody has known that the last king in Babylon was Nabonidus. It's the last documented king in Babylon was Nabonidus. Throughout history, the Medo-Persian Empire documented him. The Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, everybody surrounding the Assyrians, everybody documented Nabonidus was the final king in the Babylonian Empire. What does the Bible say? In Daniel chapter 5, the little handwriting on the wall was Belshazzar. And so Cyrus came and destroyed Belshazzar, and so he was the final king, and the Bible talks about that. And so everybody says, well, the Bible's wrong. I found something that's untrue, and it is incredible. It's not credible. Do not listen to the Bible. It's false. But in the late 1800s, they dug up a clay cylinder called the Nabonidus cylinder. And this is wonderful. In this cylinder, you have him praying to his God in his temple that his son Belshazzar would rule, not just co-rule, but rule in his death the way that he is supposed to honor his gods. So that gives two aspects. Number one, he said, not just co-rule. So when you have a dual rulership, you have two people ruling. And why is that important? This is why that's vitally important. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar looks to Daniel and says, if you can read the writing on the wall, you'll be up to the third ruler in the kingdom. Why does he say third ruler? Because his dad, Nabonidus, was already the king. He was co-regent, and he said, you'll be the third one. It's amazing. Now, through those tablets, we find out this. Nabonidus loved to vacation. He loved to go. He loved to enjoy stuff. He loved to live life. Belshazzar was the one to do that. Belshazzar was having a drunken fest. This is all not from the Bible. Well, yeah, some of this was. But we find from other clay tablets that were there from the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus came and he was having a party and they were mostly drunk. And so when Cyrus came in to overtake, he killed Belshazzar. But Nabonidus was not in town. He was away. So when he came back, Cyrus captured him. And so that's why we have all the information on Nabonidus, because he was captured. His son was killed in Babylon, and it was completely destroyed. But nonetheless, Nabonidus was left alive to continue to allow to live in captivity. And that's the reason why you have all the information on Nabonidus and not Belshazzar. He was already killed, and nothing more was said about him. Man, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. He used to say that, if the Bible says it, I believe it. It's God's word. He says it. I believe him. It'll fight. Hey, what's Romans 3:6? Let God be true and every man a liar. It'll be found out, man. God's word will be 100% accurate at the end of the day. I love stuff like this. It's amazing. The Bible has such extraordinary unity. This is the beauty about it. How many books in the Bible? 666. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Okay, how many in the New Testament? 66 minus 39, 27. Okay, wonderful. 40 plus writers. Why do we say 40 plus writers? Because when you get into the Bible, you find out that in Deuteronomy, we see God talking to Moses up on the mountain, and then God buries him because he's dead. Well, obviously, Moses is not going to write that. because he's dead and God's burying him. If you ever read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find out that Baruch was his documentor. He was his inscriber. And so it's amazing how the kings used to rip up everything that Jeremiah wrote, and then God would give him the same information back, and he goes, write this back down. And so they had all the same information, but he had somebody that wrote for him. So there's an extra writer there, and so we don't know exactly how many, but it's 40 plus. It was over 1,500, 1,600 and some odd years. I don't know exactly, but it was over 1,500 different years. They were from 13 different countries and on three different continents. But what's amazing is that with the different styles that they wrote, it's all unified from Genesis to Revelation. Different writing styles, different people, different countries, different everything. But it all has one theme. Let me give this to you. I thought this was good. I thought I'd share it with you. The Bible has one theme, which is redemption. Genesis to Revelation. Genesis, we find out we're getting redeemed. Revelation, we find out when it takes place and who's going to be there. There's one hero, the Lord Jesus. There's one enemy, one villain, that's Satan. And there's one purpose, and that's to glorify God. Such unity that the Bible has is amazing. You got that? Okay, I'll move on. The number of fulfilled prophecies. This is probably one of the most important. Because a lot of people love to date Daniel about 6 BC or 2 BC. But if you can prove that Daniel was written hundreds of years earlier, it gives rise to so much prophecy being fulfilled, especially going into Jesus' day and going into the Antichrist, into the tribulation period, which would be future for us. So five would be the number of fulfilled prophecies. Has anybody ever had anything written about them before they were born and it absolutely come 100% true? Anybody know how they're going to die? I mean, I know Peter, he said he, Jesus told him, you're going to be crucified, buddy. So, I mean, he was the only one that I know of that knew how he was going to die. But we got time. Do we got time? Yeah, we got time. Yeah, we don't, if we go over. Go to Psalm 22. I'm sorry. Psalm 22. So this psalm was written about, I think, 5-something A.D., or B.C., I'm sorry. Somewhere in there. Might be 11-something B.C., I forget. But here's the beauty of this one. This is written about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. And you read Psalm 22 is actually a picture of a person standing at the cross watching all the accounts of what's happening of about a man being crucified and what he says. Isn't that crazy? So Psalm 22, he says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus say on the cross? Oh, these very words. Okay. And so here's this guy watching him going, man, my God, I'm going to write this down. And from the words of my groaning, and my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and you were not ashamed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And those who see me ridicule me. What did they do when they came across Jesus on the cross? They ridiculed him. Did they not? They mocked him. They ridiculed him. He goes on to say, and all those who see me ridicule me, they shout out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So what did the Pharisees say? Oh, if you're God, come on down. Yeah, if you're highly favored of God, come on down from there. Save yourself, man. That's exactly what they're saying. One's in Hebrew, one's in New Testament Greek. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I will cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, but not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And that's another reference of his bones being out of joint but not being broken. That's very significant. So there's another verse in the Psalms that says that as well. He says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What did they do for Jesus' clothes? They cast lots. Absolutely. It's amazing. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O strengthen, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Do you know he was not killed by the sword? By the time they pierced him in his rib, he was already dead. He was delivered before the sword. 21, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brother in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Did I skip some? Yeah, verse 16. I forgot about this one. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's his crucifixion right there.
Verse 10. While he was a calf from birth, from the womb, you have been my God. No one is born without sin. So we have to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. So could that be saying this is God was his God from birth, which we can't say that is.
Right. Some things have dual understanding and meaning. And some parts of this are. But yes, that's why Paul says in Galatians 4 that he was born as a man, born under the law, just like we are under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. But yet, he was without sin. He was still 100% man, and that's the part that died. But being God and sinless, that's the part we put the trust in because his shed blood was good enough. And we know God accepted that because he rose him from the dead. But that's a good description. So anyway, here's a depiction of Jesus on the cross hundreds of years, 1,000 years before he was even born. And everything worked out exactly. I mean, right to the T. My God, why have you forsaken me? The soldiers cast lots for his clothing. He was pierced with his hands and feet. Not a bone was broken. He was dead before the sword hit his side. All that stuff. Prophecy is, man, the fulfilled prophecies is amazing. Micah chapter 5:2 talks about the birth of Christ. This was written 700 and some years before Christ. And it's important because Micah and Matthew talk about Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Now, this is important because if you know anything about geography, especially in the Old Testament, it talks about Bethlehem. But there was two Bethlehems in the Old Testament. One was in the north, I think by Nazareth, up by the Sea of Galilee. And then the other Bethlehem was the city of David below Jerusalem. And it's important that you understand which one they were, because there was two and they knew two. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His time of coming forth are from long ago, from Ancient of Days. And so we see that the Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's important that they mentioned Ephrathah because that described the Bethlehem below Jerusalem, the city of David. It was called Ephrathah or Ephrath because of Genesis. Rachel, who was the favorite of Jacob, she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And that's she wanted to name him Ben-Ami, which is son of my sorrow, but Jacob named him Benjamin, which is son of my strength, or son of my right hand. The right hand is always considered strength. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So when you're talking about the city below Jerusalem, that Bethlehem, they always used Ephrath or Ephrathah, because it was always described that way. And then, matter of fact, they knew Rachel because she died giving birth and so forth. There's a prophecy back in Jeremiah 31:15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamenting and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew's gospel depicts that when Herod starts killing off all the children 2 years young and younger. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing how the prophecies... precision, absolute prophecies with precision. Number six, the word of God cannot be destroyed. This is the beauty. Do you know most of Shakespeare's works are not available to us? Most of them, we have people who have copied it. Most of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, most of those guys, we don't have any of their works. We just have the people that quoted him. Matter of fact, Socrates was a debater. He loved the verbal debate. He didn't like to write. He loved to verbal debate. So he didn't have almost no writings. So when you hear people say, well, Socrates said that, well, how do you know he said that? We don't have none of his writings. But other people quote him. And you have that. But here's the beauty about the Word of God. We've got so many manuscripts, so many copies of copies of copies, and they're 99.7% accurate, every one of them. And you can line them up and see exactly what God wants to say. That's why I know have the perfect preserved Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, for all flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Everything withers away, dies, and disappears. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is a quote from Isaiah in the Old Testament. God's word is always going to be around. Satan has always tried to burn it, ban it, outlaw it, destroy it, to no avail. It's still here. The only book to survive the test of time. The only one. Amazing. I think this is the last one, maybe. It has transforming power. The Bible can transform your life. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is, I think the King James says, quick and powerful. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. It'll cut you deep. If you don't see that, we see this. Remember the two disciples who were walking along to the road to Emmaus? And Jesus comes along and he's talking about him. And then they're like, well, we didn't know that. And so from Moses to the New Testament, he prophesied everything concerning himself. And when they sat down to eat and they broke bread and they finally realized it was Jesus and then he disappeared, they said, man, when he was talking about his word from Moses, didn't we burn within ourselves? The word of God will stir you up, man. It has transforming power. It can literally transform your life. Psalm, if you're there in Psalm, hey, we got a few minutes left. We can do this one too. Psalm 19. This is a beauty. Psalm 19 talks about the glory of God being revealed from heaven, from creation. But it's also about his word. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The Old Testament writer said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter is also than honey and the honeycomb. This is the word of God. It absolutely is your greatest reward to know it, to be saturated with the Word of God. And why do you use the Word of God for your everyday life? Well, the psalmist says in verse 11, what does he say? Moreover, by God's word is your servant warned, and in keeping God's word, there's great reward. Right? And that's why you can trust the word of God. God will never let you down. He will never, his word will never let you down. It is truth. But the thing is, you've got to know his word in order for you to go apply it or go be obedient to it. And you'll never do it unless you know it. And you'll never know it and be obedient to it unless you're Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know the words that I say. Be saturated with the word of God. If the devil cuts you, you'd be bleeding Bible verses. That's the way it should be. We need to be saturated with the word of God. It warns us, and it gives us great reward. Any questions? Starts with the word of God, folks. That's where it starts. If you don't trust the word of God 100% with everything that's within you, then nothing else will follow from this moment forward. In order for you to grow by faith, you have to trust that these are the very words of God and that everything in there is 100% true and for your life now. It's never failed anybody so far, and it never will.